I've kind of started off this year in the book of Acts wanting to speak about the church as a vehicle of the gospel and look at how the early church was formed and established and empowered and how they went out and shared their faith. And it wasn't announced as a series because I'm not very good with forward planning. That's not because I want to be so spirit-led that I'm disorganized. It's just that I'm not very good at forward planning. And yet as long as it seems like there's life in it, I want us to look at the book of Acts and try and be encouraged to live out an authentic faith. And one of the things that I'm often challenged by is the question of how genuine is the expression of the gospel in my own life. And I think there's a way in which we as Christians over the years can be domesticated, and we should never be totally tamed, because the gospel is a wild thing. It's a wild message. It spreads well under persecution. When the churches have been, suffering the onslaught of evil, they do better even than when they get everything perfectly packaged and neatly organized. And yet we as human beings want stability and order, and we want peace, because it is also a blessing to have stability and order and peace. But it's not a blessing if stability and order and peace, desensitizes you and neutralizes you. Actually, neuters you would be the better word, if it makes you unfruitful. So as a believer, if your life has become so domesticated and so tame, it's really helpful to go back to a book like the book of Acts and see how they were basically flying by the seat of their pants. They were learning on the go. They were evolving and growing in their faith and discovering things in the journey. And it should inspire us that our lives should also be a movement into things that we can't control, things that surprise us, things that we discover along the way. And I think once you're an unteachable believer, God should take you home. That was my way of saying God should kill you, get you out of here. Because if you're unteachable, if you're unable to grow anymore, you've become useless on the one hand. On the other hand, you're exactly like Jesus. So you decide which of the two. But anyway, those are the things I speak to my own life. I say, Am I radical? Would I still be willing to uproot my whole life and go to another nation for the gospel? Would I still be willing to give everything away? There are times in my life where I've given beyond rational, you know, beyond reason. And that's not to brag, it's to question my own sanity. And that's where I want to be at times, where I'm questioning my own sanity because I'm doing something that I would consider outrageous or crazy or radical. And that's, I want us as a church to be radical people. And that's not personality based. You get some radical people on earth who are conservative in one hand and, let's say, introverted or quiet people, but they're doing radical things for Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Schindler's List. I've just finished watching the series Band of Brothers with my older children. They're old enough to see people, you know, on television being shot to pieces. Why? Because they need to see people who are willing to pay a price. People who are willing to lay down their lives for something noble. People who stood up against evil and paid a very, very high price. It inspires. And if you see the movie Schindler's List, you'll see a guy who was a businessman. And he had an opportunity because he had a factory. He had an opportunity to hire people and fake papers and hide Jews from the Nazis who were looking to exterminate them. And he saved many, many, many lives at great personal risk and cost. That's radical in its nature, but the guy was a humble man. He wasn't loud. He wasn't proud. He wasn't weird. He was doing what he could do, because it was right. And that's the kind of people we have to be, strong within our own personalities, doing what we can do because it's right. That's why we, what we're on about this year, looking at the book of Acts. So last week I spoke about Pentecost and showed you how Pentecost is actually about the gospel more than it's about speaking in tongues. Pentecost was about a celebration, a feast, where there were two loaves and both of them were presented, and they represented the Jews and the Gentiles. So inherent in the enactment of Pentecost was the picture of the Gentile harvest coming in as well as the Jewish harvest coming in. And the Spirit was given and the law was fulfilled in Christ. These are the things that Pentecost showed us, that we now have the Spirit to lead us into truth and the law written on our hearts. And so the sign was they spoke in other tongues, but tongues was not the issue. The gospel was, and God captured their attention and captured the attention of all the Jews in Jerusalem at the time. And they heard the disciples speaking in their own language for the sake of the gospel, so that it could get sent out from Jerusalem into the diaspora. The scattered Jewish nation would receive the gospel in all the different areas. And that's where we're at. So open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. And we'll read from Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 41. Quite a long passage. And here we go. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. What that means for those of you who aren't first language English speakers, it's talking about you will not let your Holy One rot in the grave. You won't let his body decay. It's a resurrection reference. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So Peter is preaching and he's quoting from a psalm that David wrote, and David was saying, you won't let your Holy One see corruption. And yet David has seen corruption. His body has decayed in a tomb. So clearly David wasn't speaking about David. David was prophesying about someone. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So that's the Father, the Lord, the Father said to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. This is the word of the Lord. God, we open our hearts to your word this morning. We place our lives under your word, and we say, speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make a few points from this passage of scripture. And I want them to go into our hearts so that we would live them out. The gospel is spread by words, not just actions. What we see happening at Pentecost is the Holy Spirit is poured out. The disciples are speaking in foreign languages. People are hearing them speaking in their own languages, in this diversity of languages. But what they're saying is important. They're saying the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has come. There's this blessing for you to obtain. That it's the year of the Lord's favor. They're extolling God. That's what Acts tells us. The people heard them extolling God, praising the excellencies of God. And they don't know what's going on. And Peter preaches to them. In the midst of that moment, Peter starts a rational explanation of what's taking place. And as we look through this passage of scripture, we see that it's not just supernatural signs and wonders. Those were just peripheral to catch people's attention. Jesus had performed many signs, but people still didn't believe. And now we start to get this explanation that Jesus has died and Jesus is risen, and you must make a decision. That's what Peter comes to. He comes to this point of conclusion. You must make a decision. Save yourselves, he says in verse 40. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Of course, only Jesus can save. You can't save yourself. How do you save yourself? You believe in Jesus. You make a decision to become a follower of Christ and put your trust in him as your Savior. And we see that many, those who received his word were baptized. So the gospel is received by faith. They believed, and Peter promised that they would receive the gift of the Spirit. So there's a supernatural change. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells a believer. This is not religious behavior. It's not choosing a life philosophy. It's not saying, I now believe the teachings. It's not choosing one philosophy or set of teachings over another. This is a supernatural, powerful, permanent transformation that's taking place. Peter preaches, they cut to the heart, they receive the Spirit. There's a response in people's hearts. Why am I telling you all of this? It's the book of Acts. It's actions. The gospel is not a lifestyle, it's a message. It's the good news of the kingdom, and it's to be proclaimed. That's what Peter was doing. He was proclaiming the gospel. Rationally, explaining. He does a whole apologetic for Jews from Jewish literature. They had the Old Testament. They had the Psalms. They knew what David taught. And so Peter comes and he starts explaining, look, this guy, David, you know him as a psalmist, and he was the king of Israel, and he says these things, that you would not let your Holy One see decay. But he's in the grave, so he's reasoning with his listeners. It's apologetic. He's making an explanation for why what David wrote about all that time ago applies to this guy, Jesus, who's risen from the dead and ascended to the Father. And so it's an intelligent and rational presentation. It's not just a simple come to Jesus and he'll forgive your sins. It's a can you see who Jesus is, you Jews? He's your Savior. He's your Messiah. He's the Holy One that does not see decay because he's risen. The gospel's not a lifestyle. It's a message. It's good news. It's proclaimed and it's announced. And I want to mention two dangers that we face when we in the modern age approach the gospel. And that's perhaps the charity case. Now, why is charity a danger to the gospel? Well, it could distort the gospel and make the gospel only about actions, only about your behavior, what you do for people, how you love your community, how you care for the poor, how you treat sick people with, you know, medical relief. And I mean, we love the word medical mission because it makes the mission seem more meaningful because we're bringing medicine with it. But if you're putting just medicine on someone who then later dies and goes to hell, you haven't really done anything that lasts forever. So let's beware of the charity case where in our modern way we can make it all about actions, or the spirituality case. The spirituality case where it's all about love. Jesus said, they will know you are Christians by your love one for another. So some Christians, all they want to be is nice people. All they want to do is build a cozy community of comfortable Christians who get together regularly and enjoy each other. And so we will be known by our love. And it's all about just being nice people. I promise you, there are probably nicer Hindus than you. That are just loving and social and close, and they've got their Zen going. Maybe they're not Hindus then, maybe they're Buddhists. I don't know. They've got peace emanating from them like rainbows. And wherever they go in the world, they're gentle, like the Hare Krishnas, who are better than you because they won't even step on an ant. Knowingly, they wouldn't harm a living soul. Sorry, the ant doesn't have its spirit, you know, it's like, it's just an ant. But they're so nice. And so some Christians, they move towards this. It's just about spirituality and love and community and being a nice person. And Jesus was never really offensive. He was just a very caring humanitarian. And Jesus was just very good wherever he went. He was just healing the sick and feeding the hungry. They forget that verse where Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you, right after he let a year's worth of wages be blown on him in extravagant worship. Jesus, the capitalist, the materialist, the consumerist. Sorry, that's just to contrast the pictures we have. So I'm putting it to you that Hindus may be nicer than you. Muslims may give more to charity than you. So whether your gospel is just all about actions and charity, you can be outdone by a Muslim. And if your gospel is all about just caring and community and being a loving, gentle person, a nice person, you can be outdone by a Hindu. Jesus said, they'll know you are Christians by your love for one another. But he also said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I taught you, to obey and to enact everything. So Jesus said, love and do. Love and action. Beware of the mystic influence. Too much contemplation, and I'm all for more contemplation in our lives, by the way. I think we should take time to think. We should take time to find God in a quiet place. But beware of current Christian trends towards almost reproducing the Franciscan monk era, the ascetics, the mystics. Because too much contemplation turns the gospel into a philosophical question of how deeply connected you are with God. Then spirituality becomes about being more than doing. And the doing is more about loving deeds than a proclamation of truth. It is a subtle deception where spirituality is the idol. And so the more spiritual ones claim to really understand community, while they retreat from the mainstream community of faith and form a separate community of the supposedly more enlightened ones like themselves. Almost like the Gnostics, who were more enlightened than everyone else, but these guys are more loving and caring than the Gnostics. I'll give you an example, and I'm adding this in my sermon in response to something I saw happen a few years ago. There is an author, Richard Rohr. His surname, R-O-H-R, not R-O-A-R, but he's becoming more popular in Christian circles. He's along the same lines as the book, The Shack, exploring mysteries of the Trinity and getting the theology horribly wrong. Sadly, teaching and influencing thousands of Christians, Richard Rohr, in his mystic way, has drawn people away from the community of the mainstream church because we apparently are not enlightened enough and we're just not connected to God enough. And I know a guy, a friend of mine, a respected, very respected man in my eyes, who after reading lots of Richard Rohr's books and other stuff, left the church entirely to form a new community of, like, I don't know what you call them. They love God more than me. I don't think so. They want God more than me. I doubt it. It's a deception built around an idea of you can be more spiritual. And the spirituality itself, such a noble thing, is actually the idol. And thanks to Tim Keller's teaching, I've learned to be able to pick up sometimes where are the idols in people's thinking. Because people carry lots of idols with them to this day. It's not just worshiping a tree stump somewhere in the bush. Anyway, so I'm saying beware of the guys who basically say we should all be super contemplative, but they're actually creating a more enlightened sub-community of Christians and drawing people out of the mainstream community in the name of community. That's a tragedy. As with many idols, it's built around something good. So the test then, where do we get the balance? What will bring us back to center? The test in the end is proclaiming the gospel with words while at the same time living a life of love that does not disqualify us from speaking the truth. In other words, we should be people who proclaim the gospel and live out the gospel. We should be people who are both caring for and nice and generous and kind and compassionate, but also confrontational with the truth. Saying there is only one way to the Father and you need to repent of your sins, turn away from wicked ways, bow your knee to your Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, or else you cannot be saved. And you need to carry the offensive message of the cross in a loving heart, soul. You need to be a person who walks with respect and gentleness, but also a fire in your bones that says we will not back down because there is no other gospel. There is no other truth. There is no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. And it's an uncomfortable message when you bring it to somebody who only wants your good works. It's an uncomfortable message when you say to someone, there aren't many roads leading to heaven. There's only one way. So Peter, I want you to consider Peter in this passage, who just explained stuff. You see, we feel inadequate because we aren't orators, we aren't preachers, or, you know, we aren't ordained ministers or whatever formal religion has done to force you to feel disqualified. I hate that separation between clergy and laity or the sense of this being ministry and then your job not being ministry. That is totally not true. You are a saint, which in Malagasy is a much nicer way of it, a holy one. You are holy. We forget that saint actually means a holy one. You are a Christian, which means an anointed one. You are a priest, part of the priesthood of all believers, which means there's no hierarchy of priesthood. There's only one high priest, Jesus, and the rest of us are just priests, but priests we are. So Peter was an unschooled fisherman. That's how scripture describes him. Aren't these men just unschooled, uneducated? Aren't they isn't it surprising that Jesus picked guys who didn't have degrees and qualifications? Some of them were may be more qualified than others. Some were tax collectors. Maybe they had a BCom, I don't know. BCom in corruption, probably. And, I mean, seriously, the tax collectors in Jesus' day were like Zacchaeus. They were making money on the side with bribery and corruption. Guys like that, Jesus put on his team. But then he took guys and that were fishing. And they never even finished matric, high school. They never got the buck. They just came and followed Jesus. And that's Peter. And so when you think of apologetics, you think, okay, maybe it's like Ravi Zacharias or somebody, you know. You're watching on YouTube, this guy, you can't outmaneuver him in an argument. Brilliant mind. No, Jesus picked Peter, an unschooled fisherman, and he just starts explaining stuff. How did he do that? Well, it's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit because Peter was, if you follow his story, this is Peter who, a bit earlier in the story, was the guy that said, Jesus, no, you'll never go to the cross or whatever, you know, and then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to him. What a blow. Jesus calls him Satan. Rough, eh? And then he says, I'll never ever deny you or disown you. And he denies Jesus three times. And in Gethsemane, the guards come to arrest Jesus, and Peter's the guy that pulls out his sword and chops off some guard's ear, and Jesus picks it up and reverses what Peter just did. Undoes Peter's valiant efforts to be a hero. So he's getting it wrong. He's saying it wrong. He's interpreting it wrong. But his heart is for Jesus. And then he totally gets crushed after the rooster crows and he realizes, I've denied Jesus three times. And then Jesus, when he's risen, comes and meets Peter on the beach and he says, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. Three times Jesus asks him for the three times Peter denied. Jesus reaffirms Peter and says, Peter, you're an idiot, but I love you. I'm paraphrasing because Jesus never said that there, but there is another place in the Bible where he said to his disciples, how slow are you? He did. You can go look for it if you don't believe me. And so Jesus was very real about understanding who he's working with. And those are the guys he picked. And in this room, Jesus is very aware of who you and I are. We're not learned or spectacular or any of those things. But here he takes that Peter who made all those mistakes and got it wrong and then pours out his spirit and Peter begins to just explain. Very natural. Now, not very, it's supernatural, but it's very natural. It's just words that he's coming up with. Guys, don't you remember? David said this in the Psalms, and now this, and you that, and this is what happened. And he explains the gospel to Jews for Jews, and they're cut to the heart. What cut them to the heart? Not Peter. The gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, because it is the power of God for salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword and comes and divides between the bone and the marrow, separates the soul and the spirit, the flesh and spirit, the dead and the living. It's the word of God. So what you do in like Peter is, you find somebody and you just start telling them, I don't know, but your life and this, I've discovered Jesus and he did this for me and this is how it worked and I went to church and or I was in this, and you give your testimony, you share your faith in your words, but you're proclaiming that Jesus is alive and that Jesus saves, and anyone who believes, this gift, this opportunity is for all who believe. So you share your faith with someone. It's the Holy Spirit that comes and does something spectacular. Doesn't matter if you don't speak in tongues. I'm going to speak more about the Holy Spirit this year, and you'll hear about gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. And tongues is a gift. But this is not the gift. The gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And right now at the beginning of the history of the church, Peter says, I must look for the verse, it's near the end, it was, I've lost my place. He says to Jesus, first says, wait for the Holy Spirit, the gift that I promised, the gift that will come from the Father. And then in verse 38, when he says, repent and be baptized, Peter says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I had to think through this carefully because I understand theologically the Holy Spirit is the one by whom we are born again. We are born of the Spirit. And so when we are born again, when we turn from being dead in our sins, believe in Christ and become alive spiritually, the Holy Spirit seals our salvation. That work of God is sealed by the Spirit. He is given as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And so the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. So that's understood to happen instantaneously, supernaturally, automatically when you, by saving faith, believe in Christ and become a Christian. You're born again. The Holy Spirit now indwells you, whether you know it or not. And then Scripture speaks, Jesus spoke about the disciples waiting for the gift of the Spirit, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He had to go to the Father. He had to ascend for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. Now, you aren't saved by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost didn't save people. Salvation is in Christ and His atoning work at the cross. The question I can't answer, but I want you to ponder on, is when did the disciples individually become born again? When were they saved? The theologians will tell you most likely not at Pentecost, actually before. At some point, like when Peter saw Jesus and said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Maybe then, or maybe later, when he realized this is truly the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and I can trust him to take away my sin. We don't know exactly when, but it was probably, like for you and for me, a moment where revelation from God by the Spirit came into their lives. They had a sufficient revelation of who Christ was, and saving faith accompanied it. Jesus even speaks to his disciples as believers. And he does a prophetic enactment of Pentecost when he says, receive my Spirit, and he breathes on them. But the theologians that are most trustworthy suggest nothing happened there except a demonstration of Pentecost. They didn't all suddenly collectively receive the Spirit then. They did at Pentecost. Why I'm saying all of this is, as a believer, you need to see what's truly happening in the book of Acts in the early church is that the Holy Spirit is being given in an outpouring sense as a gift from the Father. Later, when the gospel spreading further and the believers accept the gospel in Samaria, I think, the apostles go down from Jerusalem, meet with them and say, have you received the gift of the Spirit? And they say, no, we haven't. But they've already received the gospel and turned to Christ. They're born again. They're believers. They're Christians. But they didn't receive the gift. Now, that means they've got the Holy Spirit indwelling them without their knowledge. But the apostles are still asking, have you received the gift of the Spirit? So it would lead one correctly to conclude that the Holy Spirit was given as a gift to believers at Pentecost for their empowering in order for the gospel to be spread effectively. And it seems like when these tongues of fire came upon the believers in the upper room, they went out with boldness and started to preach like Peter did and then Stephen did. And they performed signs and wonders. Previous to that, they seemed rather less fired up. And yet they were the followers of Christ. Now, what I'm proposing, I'm reasoning with you this morning. I'm asking you, no matter where you come from in your denominational background, whether you were from Catholic to crazy charismatic Pentecostal, we're all, if you believe in Christ and He's your Savior and you know He died to save you and you know why you're born again, because His blood is paid for your sins, that makes us the family of God. You have to ask the question then, what do I do with this gift? Does the Holy Spirit still exist? For sure, He indwells us. Does God want to lead His people in the power of His Spirit? Yes, of course He does. So now you have to grapple with the question, God, am I actually inviting you to give me your Spirit? Later, much later, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, be filled with the Spirit in the present continuous sense. He says you should be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so my proposition this morning, apart from the gospel being a message, not a lifestyle, is that the carriers of that message need to be people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That the other thing we see in Acts here at this point in Acts is that the message is coming with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so for this church, for you and me as believers, to be all that God wants for us to be, we must be people who carry the gospel and say, give me the Spirit, Lord, in a kind of selfish, yes, I want it kind of way. The way Peter promised to those guys, he said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Trust me, God is not a respecter of persons that He is holding out on you, but He gave them something that you can never have. It's one family, it's one God, it's one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. God wants you to walk in the power of His Spirit. And so for us as average Joes like Peter, average Peters who don't really have anything spectacular on our CV, we get to be people who can go out and proclaim the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you recognize that this gift has been given to the church, since Pentecost till now, nothing really ever changed. Some people lost their appetite and hunger for God, and so they shrank back into religion, tradition, churchiness, teachiness. Instead of saying, I believe I could lay my hands on someone who's sick and they could be healed in the power of God. Amen. But you can. And it's in the Bible. And many of us don't believe the Holy Spirit is right here, ready to empower us in our walk with God. And that we don't have to find that in ourselves. We have to say, God, anoint me and use me powerfully. And so I'm pretty much finished sharing what I wanted to share with you this morning. Is this passage in the book of Acts shows me the gospel is preached by people who are full of the love of God, but don't just settle in a community, but stand up and go out and proclaim the truth to a world who needs the truth in an uncompromising way, in the power of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, because it's not a weird kind of mystical force. It's the person of the Holy Spirit who is given as a gift to the church. Not just an indwelling latent deposit. Oh yeah, I know I got the Holy Spirit inside of me. No. There's a gift of the Spirit to empower you. Say, God, give me that gift. God, fill me with your Spirit. God, before I leave to go out into the week or the day, I need you to anoint me to go and maybe you're just going to work. That's where you worship and where you warfare and where you witness. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask God for His Spirit. Maybe you're very scared that He overwhelms you and you speak in tongues. Don't worry. It's fine. He won't. He might. He can. He's God. Let God be God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, our Savior, you're seated on the throne, the right hand of God. God the Father, you're in all glory. And you poured out your Spirit for your church as a gift. Help us not to despise such a gift. Help us in our, if we're conservative at times, God, help us not to despise a gift that you would give us. If you want to give us the gift of your Spirit, we want to receive the gift of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that we would learn to follow you, to hear your promptings and your nudgings in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts. Teach us to be led by you and empowered by you. God, fill us with your Spirit. Pour your Spirit out upon us, corporately and individually. May we seek to depend upon you, to lean upon you, to trust in you, to be empowered by you, to minister in your anointing.